Has anyone seen the Amazon show? I think it's a thing they streamed called Man in the High Castle. Let me make sure. The Man in the High Castle. You've seen it? Never watched it, but especially I've seen some who might be from a military background. It's based on a 1962 book. So, you know, the book's always better, they say. But the book, The Man in the High Castle, poses this question. It was written, it's staged, Man in the High Castle, the book, is staged in 1962. The book, the year was written. So it's saying, what if today we lived in a world where Hitler won? Where the Axis powers beat the Allies. And so what would America be like? And so you have the whole western coast governed by Japan. You have the eastern coast in the middle as well, governed by Germany. You see just the atrocities that would start happening. Every Jew in the nation has been exterminated. African Americans are enslaved again. Japanese on the eastern coast are subjugating the Chinese. As you know, those especially who've been there, you know this tension that Japan and China have had for millennia. And so they are second-class citizens. It is a culture and a place of fear, because if you help one of these underprivileges, if you're especially a Caucasian, you are siding with a potential enemy and you are crushed. So there is no trust, there is no safety. Imagine it. Imagine if evil was winning and had won in World War II. That's what our psalm is inviting you to consider. What if evil wins? What would your world be like? What would your heart be crying out for? What would be going on? It's those questions that the Bible causes us to answer, because I don't know about you, but I don't ask those much in American culture, because we have a lot of Hollywood endings where evil doesn't tend to win, right? But the Bible says, no, we need to think about that, because there is such a thing as non-righteousness, non-right standing with God. Call it evil. And so we continue this series. Jason mentioned that earlier. We're in Psalms 93 to 100. These hymns of the divine kingship is one of the titles I ran across. I think that's in the ESV Study Bible, that they are hymns of divine kingship. You'll notice this hymn that Jim read for us doesn't mention God's kingship, but what's the point? It's saying that's because there's a lot of other folk that are kind of threatening your kingship. And it sure seems like evil might be winning the day. And so, yeah, you're a king? Lord, what kind of king is this? What's going on? And so that's why it fits in this chunk and why it's been put here as our second one, and we want to consider it. Here's where we're going this morning. We're doing three ideas, as so often we do. It's just this: the catch of reality. There's three C's. The catch of reality, the complaint and despair, and the case for hope. The catch, the complaint, the case. The catch of reality, the complaint and despair, the case for hope. The catch of reality. I've already kind of begun to make my case with using Hitler as our big option, right? That's the one you always go to in philosophy class, or when you're doing an ethics discussion, you always say, but what about Hitler? He's always our example. So I started us there, but how do you feel about the first phrase of this psalm? How do you feel about the last phrase? Oh Lord, God of vengeance. Or even as it ends, right? The Lord our God will wipe them out. And we did this a few weeks ago when we ran into a verse on wrath, or a section of the Bible on wrath, but this psalm can catch us as Americans, if we're honest. It even, right, I'm supposed to be the one that teaches strongly, like, no, we need this, and that's what I'm going to do right now. But if we're honest, we're caught with that. There's a little bit of where we snag our sweaters, right? On a psalm that starts this way, I have had some of you come to office hours to voice these kinds of concerns. We have heard them at God on Tap, these concerns of going, like, how do we reconcile this with where our culture is? And so I want us to stop and again consider. And I have just two quick thoughts. We talked never mind, I won't review a month ago, but I want to just give just two places to think. One is simply this. Imagine a church or a society where lying is prolific and okay or allowed and not correct. Right? Just think that through. Chronic lying happens and nobody challenges it. Nobody confronts it, nobody changes it. What would happen? Well, soon you would obviously have mistrust. Soon, in that line, there would be people getting ahead of other people and squashing them. Soon, you would have anger and frustration over misinformation and misrepresentation, right? There just would be this cascade of things. And so think about that society as a fabric with threads, because that's a great illustration to think of society. And so when someone slanders someone falsely, and that person falls in everyone else's opinion, that thread, dink, is snapped, right? When a lie wins the day and trust, understanding, and agreement are eroded, bink, a thread snaps, right? And you just keep going on and on when someone slanders, when there's a lie and someone's getting ahead and someone else isn't in a way that is demeaning that person and representing them falsely, dink, 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 dink. Do you hear the snapping of the fabric? We don't want a culture like that. You want a thick fabric. Soon, a culture, a society, a church like that would not stand because people would be falling through all the time. It just couldn't hold health. And so I use that illustration to say, this is where we go, oh yeah, I actually do want correction of wrong. I do want a sort of vengeance. Now, why do I say a sort of vengeance? Because what I'm explaining, I just use the word correction. We're going to get to vengeance. Revenge or vengeance is an important difference. But here, just using correction is because our psalm talks about discipline, right? It talks about the Lord disciplining in verse 10 and 12. What is discipline? Discipline is of two forms. It can be negative discipline that we often think when you correct someone for wrong, but it's also positive formation. There's positive discipline of teaching, of instruction, of keeping people on, of thinking through why would it be good not to lie. And so you want that. You know you do. And so that begins for where we start to think, okay, so I can consider this a little bit more, but it still doesn't make vengeance palatable. And that's where I go to a second illustration here on where we catch ourselves. And that's, I'm going to draw from a place I've mentioned probably once a year, but Miroslav Volf and his writings. He's a Yale professor, but of what happened in his life and what he discovered. Because this is where you take the step just from correction to the need for vengeance. Notice it is not revengeance. We tend to think that when we talk about vengeance of God, we're saying, oh, a revengeance of something, really, he's angry and he pays people back. No, it is vengeance. And so Derek Kidner talks about a better translation here might be punishment of wrong. Not necessarily because our culture has changed this idea of vengeance. But Miroslav Volf, what was his situation? He's a professor at Yale, but he's Croatian. And so as you remember the Serbian and Croatian war, and as he wrestled with the fact that he was a theologian in a more, can we use the term, liberal establishment, where he believed that God is a God of love and we should love everyone and we should create a society of love because God is love. And he was like, he came to the conclusion, how can I do that without a God of vengeance? Because he says, and this is in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, I'm going to quote from another one of his books, but he talked about only in an American safe cul-de-sac can you have a God of love who has no vengeance. Because he says, I can't love as a Croat knowing what happened to my relatives. I can't love the Serb and free them in forgiveness and love if I don't believe that there's a God who sees, that there's a God who will one day bring to account all that is evil, who has taken care of all injustice and wrong. And so he writes in another one of his books this long quote. This is a book called Free of Charge. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? He continues, God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. Then he talks about his experience in Yugoslavia, and he says, let's think about it. He says, according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 300 million were displaced. My villages, and he emphasizes that, not just, that's his emphasis, not mine. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda. In the last decade, this is an older book, of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Now, we catch ourselves here as Americans. We catch ourselves here because we know our own state, right? I mean, to talk quickly in this, right? There's a Hitler in my soul. I know that. And so God's justice and vengeance and righteousness, his right response to evil, is frightening, but we want it. You want a world where Hitler doesn't win. There's much more to say there, but I want to move us on. That's our first point, because this very first part and so much of the psalm can catch our sweaters. So first, the catch of reality. Second, the complaint of despair. Here's where we want to drill through our psalm. I'm going to have you draw lines today because it might be helpful for those of you who are note takers. Draw a line after verse 7 because our first chunk, this psalm basically has a complaint and then consolation. You see the word consolation in verse, where'd it go? It's in the end there and my skimming, I can't find it now. There it is, 19. But 1 through 7 is the complaint. And it's the complaint in despair. I mean, look at what is said. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up. What are those? Remember Psalms? We studied those in deeper earlier this year. You look at imagery. What's that an image of? Sunshine. It is an image of the sun rising, which means what? It is the dark of night. It is the dark of night when there is no light pollution. When you can't see the hand in front of your eyes. Why? Because there are these proud people. I love what one commentator said about the proud as he described them. This is Van Gameren. He said, those who act, these are people who act autonomously without regard for God, his people, or God's orderly rule or covenant. They autonomously grasp to make life meaningful at the expense of others. And do you not see that in verses 4 through 7? 4 through 7, where you see their actions and get a picture into their heart, if you add verse 3 in the end of 7, but right, they pour out arrogant words, they boast, they crush people, they afflict your heritage, they kill widows, sojourners, murderers, fatherless. The Lord, they say this proud, hubristic comment, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not even perceive. They are wrecking. And it's not just anybody. Look at the words that if you read and think through the whole of Scripture, these proud people are arrogant against your people, in verse 5, your heritage. Circle those. Those are covenant words. Those are words saying, God, you made a promise. And these people stomp them out like a bug. And then even in that, Lord, remember your promises you made that you said you're a father to the fatherless. You take care of the widow. You take care of the sojourner. What's the next list that's brought up? Those exact people. Lord, you covenant faithful God? These people are dying. This is atrocious and despairing. And the psalmist wants to name it. Again, I mentioned last week, Laura and I have been listening to this book called The Endurance, which is about the trip that Shackelford took. He was going to be the first person to make a transcontinental trek across Antarctica. I don't know who in their right mind signs up for it. And I mentioned it last week, but we finished it this week, listening to it, because it was like almost 11 hours, and we finally got to it. But at the very end, so they have gone, spoiler alert, but again, I don't think any of you were going to watch this movie or read this later today. They went on a ship to get to the continent, but it got stuck in ice, right? And then if you know the story, the ice floats, and just the ice, what's ice do? It crushes things. As it explodes your bottles, it crushed their ship. So they then had to camp on the ice float for almost a year. And then that ice float would melt and come back in, and they almost, you know, like they would, it would crack. It's been horrible. They finally made it to St. George Island on this little bay that could barely hold the 16 of them, or however many it was. But they were living there, and they knew, Shackelford, the captain, knew he had to get in the dinghy, the one dinghy they had with them, with a few of the other guys, and get almost 800 miles, let me make sure I got that right, 821 miles to South George Island in a dinghy on an area. The author kept explaining to us that like the U.S. Navy has, like they would read parts of the U.S. Navy's description of this part of the sea and how dangerous it is. And they're in a dinghy about as big as Doug's sunfish. I mean, my point, that it's just a long, drawn-out story, but they finally get close. But as they get close, there's this chance that the flow will take them just past South George, and the only thing from there on is South Africa. And they know it's sure death. And so they wait every day, because to get their bearings, it's cloudy and foggy, right, in that cold. They wait for the sun to rise. They sit in a darkness that is like cave dark. They don't know where they are. They don't know if the flow has now taken them 20 miles this way or 20 miles that way or 20 miles toward land. And they're trying to make sure ice doesn't, you know, it's just, they wait. You can see what ice is going to wreck you. My point, put yourself there. Do you feel it? The terror? The atrocity? That's what the Psalms, remember, like we talked last week, are asking you, Christian, to do. To enter into experiencing this, even when we live in America on a cul-de-sac that doesn't have to ask questions like this too often. This is where Derek Kidner writes this: Psalms like these have, among other roles in Scripture, one which is peculiarly their own. They touch and kindle us rather than simply address us. The passages on which we may be tempted to sit in judgment, because they say God is a vengeful God or whatever, that we may be tempted to sit in judgment, have the shocking immediacy of a scream to startle us into feeling something of the desperation which produced them. This is revelation in a mode more indirect but more intimate than most other forms. Without it, we should have less embarrassment, but still less conception of the dark places of the earth, which are full of the habitations of cruelty, a cruelty which can bring faithful men and women to breaking point. So we have the catch of reality, this complaint in despair, because some of you, I know your stories, you've felt this before. You've encountered this before. The cruelty of evil. And the cry of God, where are you as king? And so we turn to our final part of this psalm. And what we see in this final part is I'm going to stay with the Shackelford image of when you're in a small dinghy and you're out on a sea. They had waves of, what were some of them, 20, 40 feet, I think, that they're going in this little dinghy. I mean, when things are rocking and things are rolling, you are grabbing on for dear life to some kind of handhold, aren't you? Right? Give me something that I can just hold on to stabilize me in the midst of this chaos and turmoil. And that's what the psalmist does. The psalmist walks through four handholds that lead to hope. Four handholds that lead to hope. And so that's why this last point, I called, what did I call it? The case for hope. Draw a line, if you're doing this line drawing thing, between verses 11 and 12, because our first chunk is going to be an argument, a handhold of common sense in 8 to 11. Draw a line after 15, because 12 to 15 is a handhold of covenant wisdom. Draw a line after 19, because that's a handhold of past experience. And then draw a line after 20, well, you drew that last line, because that's the handhold of future hope. Let me just, I'm not going to spend it, because that could almost be a four-point sermon. I'm just going to water ski us over these. But what's going on? Look at verse 8 through 11. Understand. Now notice what word is used in verse 7. At the very end, the God of Jacob does not understand. Same word. You could either start 8 with perceive or end 7 with understand. Same Hebrew word. You say God doesn't understand? Well, let's understand. And then what the psalmist is doing here is he's making an argument just from, let's just think about it from, as one commentator said, general revelation. That is what all men and women know. Common sense. You dullest. That's a word we get from the word cow, bovine. He's saying, don't be a beast. Think about it. Think down with me. And then what's his argument? Does a God who made eyes not see? Does a God who made ears not hear? Right? Do you see how he's just going, hey, you don't have to be a Christian or a Jew to believe this. We all believe there's a creator. This was in that day. I know that's part, but Christians believe there's a creator. And from that, we can draw these conclusions that he who disciplines nations, that he who teaches them, he does hear, he does see. And in light of that, he knows the thoughts of men and women, that they are but a breath. So that's his first handhold, right? This common sense, inescapable idea that the Lord knows. And that's his first step. Then 12 through 15, the handhold of covenant wisdom. Notice it starts, right, with blessed is the man. And then it uses again this word discipline, of whom you teach out of your law. These are words that you would find showing up in the Proverbs. This is a wisdom section of this psalm. And it is pointing to the fact that God is covenantly faithful, teaching his people from his law, but into practical world, a wisdom that they can have. And so he uses all these covenant faithful terms. Again, I mentioned circle, discipline, and teach. I mentioned those words. Those are covenant words. But also notice again what gets repeated in verse 14. The Lord will not forsake what? His people, his heritage. Did we not say in verse 5 that we circled those up there? Or if you were circling, I asked you to. Do you see how he has picked up this theme? This God who is covenant faithful is covenant faithful. Though he can be questioned, he is working out his law in the wisdom of his people as they apply it in daily life. And he does not forsake this covenant. But he keeps it. And so justice will return to the righteous, to the upright, and heart will follow it. That God is working to fulfill. And that in this covenant, verse 15 says, as one commentator says, the verdict will return to righteousness again, and its wake, and in its wake, all upright hearts. So he's holding on to, oh yeah, God is working in covenant. But it's not just there. He is calling that to mind. He is preaching that to himself. But he says, and I've seen it. Right? That's where this next section is kind of baffling. And that is, I think it's at odds in a sense. Where why in the world has he said at the front, given us 7 verses of complaint, if it's in verse 17, he's going to say, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. So did the Lord come and answer? Well, if that's the case, then why at the end of this is he still asking questions like in 20, can the wicked do this? And why in 21 do they band together? So did the Lord come and help and then let him down? No. What you see in these verses is he's calling to mind a past instance when the Lord did show up and rescue him. He's going like, even if he doesn't now, I know this is his character. Even if he isn't working here in this way, that's the kind of God he is. And I've seen it in the past. I will see it again in the future. But I call that to mind, these past experiences. And so he thinks about in 19, drawing strength from this past experience of a time when he, right, almost at the end of 17, slipped into the land of silence, or as Gidner writes, he translates it, the land of the netherworld. He was so despairing, he thought he would die in this previous instance, asking who would rise up, but who did? God did. He is my help, my Azer. He is my place I go when my foot is almost slipping. Verse 18, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. We're getting into the next section, but he is calling to mind there. These consolations of God's past work. So that's his third handhold, right? Finally, the handhold here of future hope. So he returns. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. These people are still there, Lord. They're still there, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out of their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. He is back. Did you hear the future tense? Sorry to do grammar in the summer, children and students. But there is a day when this will come, when the new heaven and new earth will arrive. And he's saying, hope in the Lord. Look to the Lord. He has not abandoned us as his people. And how much more do we Christians stand and go, oh, a place where justice meets love, the cross. A place where wickedness is dealt with, the cross. A place where evil and death are overcome and there's the victory of resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb. How much more do we come and say to that Jesus who says, behold, I am coming again, coming soon, and I will bring a new heaven and new earth. How much do we put that future tense of hope in our lives? Just as much, if not so more. There will be a day when God will wipe out all evil. But I love, and I want to conclude with verses 22. The Lord has become my stronghold, rock, and refuge. Look at those. Think about those three images. And this is an important final distinction. Derek Kidner in his commentary, I think, helped make it. What is the psalmist rejoicing in? Is the psalmist rejoicing in the vengeance that these people are getting? Kidner says no. You see here that the psalmist has a different joy. That the Lord, who is a rock, a refuge, a stronghold, the place I am hidden in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, he has become my joy. He is the one. And so Kidner writes this. I think it's Kidner. The rich metaphors of this psalmist. In the rich metaphors, we see the psalmist rejoices in what is better than justice, the living God who is a stronghold, rock, and refuge, who proves himself equal to anything the enemy can send. What the psalmist is doing, I couldn't help but think of, I don't own Bose headphones, noise-canceling headphones, but every time I'm on a flight, I see those people sitting there with their big, thick, expensive Bose headphones, noise canceling, and the baby behind me that is wailing and keeping me from sleeping on my overnight flight, they're sound asleep, right? You've seen it. You've experienced it. But that's what the psalmist is doing. These evildoers are the baby sitting behind him screaming, creating chaos, causing him to doubt in verses 1 through 7. But he has put on the rock and refuge of the Lord that are his noise-canceling headphones. He's done that battle in his own soul and self-talk. And these four handholds to say, I'm not alone. I can have joy. I can have hope. I can have peace today. Because Hitler didn't win. And how much more can we? Because Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the men and women in this room that when we read verses 1 through 7, made direct connections to their life. Even in an American cul-de-sac, it's possible. So have mercy and come and be the rock and refuge for all of us, Lord. Would we rejoice in you, not merely in revengeance, but in your righteousness, your love, your work in the world. Please, Father, have your way in us, your people. In your names we ask these things, and all God's people sang, amen.
Amen.
I started that high.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing as we respond and move toward celebrating communion together.